Our sermon text this morning is Psalm 110. These are the words of God. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. Our Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his present reign as he is seated at your right hand. We ask that you would apply your word to us this morning. Convict us where we need conviction. Encourage us where we need encouragement. Build us up in faith. Enlarge our hearts. Receive all of the glory for it. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I was thinking about a text to deliver this morning, I thought Psalm 110 would be fitting, with particular attention given to the doctrine of postmillennialism. And as I arrived yesterday and drove through downtown and recognized all of the banners that were hanging from the posts of your city here, those LGBTQ plus banners, I was all the more glad that I chose Psalm 110. Because now is certainly a time where people might think, really, you're going to say that Jesus is reigning now, presently, in these United States? Really, now, with all of the chaos that is going on around us, with every news cycle bringing to us bad news? And the answer to that is, absolutely. We live by faith in all that God has revealed, and Psalm 110 tells us of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, his session now at the right hand of the Father, and the rule and reign of Christ through his church by his Spirit on earth. And we certainly need this particular doctrine, and we need this particular truth. It is one that convicts us, and it is one that we are incentivized by our flesh not to believe. If Christ is not ruling and reigning, if things in his broader kingdom are on a downward trajectory, then I have a reason to be on a downward trajectory myself. If Christ's kingdom is losing, then I have a reason myself to lose in my own sanctification. If there are things in my life that need to be put right, and I really don't want to put them right, well, if the meta-narrative is that Christ's kingdom is losing here on earth, then I can go ahead and lose myself and not take up the sword of the Spirit and in faith set right what needs to be set right in my own life, in my own family. We make that kind of move in our flesh. But what we're going to see in the text today is that we don't have such a right. We can't make such a claim. The Lord Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning on earth as it is in heaven, and thus we also, personally, with the Spirit inhabiting us, must grow in grace. We must be conformed more and more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's consider a survey of the text. David says that the Lord said to his Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. That's verse 1. Now, we know that this concerns the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Yahweh said to my Lord, King David is speaking here, the Lord Yahweh said to my Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Jesus cites this verse when tying the Pharisees up in knots, establishing that he is David's Lord, who will soon ascend to heaven and sit down at the right hand of the Lord. That is when he was engaged in his earthly ministry. And the Lord Jesus will remain there at the right hand of the Lord until all of his enemies are placed beneath his feet. That's verse 1. And that verse 1 is very important. And that verse 1 really settles the case. The Lord Jesus Christ is where right now? He is at the right hand of the Father. And he will remain there until when? Until every last one of his enemies have been made his footstool. My case for postmillennialism is pretty much solved right there in the first verse of Psalm 110. But more about that in a moment. Even while Christ is seated there at the right hand of the Father, the Lord Yahweh will send the rod of his strength out of Zion. He will rule on earth from heaven. That's verse 2. This can be accomplished because this seated Christ will have people on earth who offer themselves freely in the day of his power. That's verse 3. Now, step back and say, if verse 1 refers to the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, when was the day of his power that his people offered themselves freely to him? What day of power followed the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ? And the answer is Pentecost. The Lord Jesus himself, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." So verse 1 speaks to the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these verses following, when God's people offer themselves freely to him in the day of his power, is referring there to Pentecost. So Psalm 110, David's writing this 1,000 years before these events, but we're having signals of those forthcoming events even here in Psalm 110. The earthly reign of Christ through his people is not something up for grabs, for the Lord has sworn that Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's verse 4. Kings will be struck through by him, kings over the whole wide earth. That's verse 5 and verse 6. He will not break off his pursuit of the fleeing enemy. He will drink from the brook by the way and rise up to advance his reign. That is verse 7. That final verse 7 has some peculiar language. What's being signaled there to us that he will drink from the brook by the way and then lift up his head? Well, when you are in battle and your enemy is defeated and they flee, you have two options. The first option is you break off your pursuit and you rest from the battle. You go have a full meal and you're done and you rejoice in the victory that you had. The other option is when your enemy is fleeing from you, you pursue them until every last man is slaughtered. You don't take a full break, but rather you drink from the brook by the way. You get a little water and then you lift up your head again and you pursue your enemy until he is fully and completely conquered. And that's what Psalm 110 here is telling us in this final verse. The Lord Jesus Christ will not have mercy on any of his enemies who continue in their rebellion against him. Now, I said that I wanted to give particular attention to the doctrine of postmillennialism, and I want to show that from Psalm 110 and other passages. But before doing so, it's helpful to contrast postmillennialism with other concepts of the millennium. Of course, the millennium is 1,000 years, comes to us from Revelation chapter 20. We see it there. And there are basically three main approaches to thinking about what this millennial reign is going to be like. There's premillennialism and amillennialism and then postmillennialism. And those little modifiers, pre and post, concern when the Lord Jesus Christ will return in relationship to the millennium. So premillennialism says that there's going to be 1,000 years of peace. There's going to be 1,000 years of the rule of Jesus Christ. But Jesus is going to return before that millennium. So we're not in the millennium now. We're not in 1,000 years of Christ's reign. Generally speaking, premillennialism thinks that we're losing, and they would point to those banners out there on Main Street to signify that we are so. That's premillennialism. Amillennialism says that, well, we're in some sense the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, that 1,000 years that Revelation 20 talks about, is now, but it is in heaven, and it's not really manifesting itself here on earth. Amillennialism, well, there's the rule of Christ in heaven and all of the saints that have died and gone to be with Christ in that intermediate state. There's some kind of rule there, but we're not seeing the potency of that kingdom. We're not seeing the advance of Christ's kingdom down here on earth now. Postmillennialism, the position I'm advocating for, that I believe is contained here in Psalm 110 and other passages of Scripture, says that we are presently in that millennium. We are in the rule and reign of Christ through his church. And what Psalm 110 is talking about here is the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ to the right hand of the Father, the pouring out of the Spirit as his people offer themselves freely in the day of his power. This Lord Jesus Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, not that Levitical line of the Old Testament, but after the order of Melchizedek, meaning he has ascended into heaven, into the true tent that Hebrews talks about. He has ascended there and sprinkled with a better sacrifice the true tent, the heavenly tent, in this new glorious covenant that we find ourselves. And he rules and reigns as a king here on earth, conquering all of his enemies. And once all of his enemies have been made his footstool, then the Lord Jesus Christ will return post-millennium. So we are in that rule and reign now. What I want to do is give you a few other passages of Scripture before we get to applications of this point, a few other passages of Scripture that support this kind of idea. We see it in several places. We see it all the way back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, in the dominion mandate. And God blessed them, the text says, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And then, of course, we have the fall. And so someone might say, well, I know it was God's intention from the beginning to have his image bearers fill the earth and conquer it. I know that there was somewhat of a positive vision, somewhat of an optimistic vision about humanity on earth in the beginning, but then there was a fall. But the problem is, he didn't do away with that. Genesis chapter 9 comes back, and with Noah, we hear that same dominion mandate repeated there. He is to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and have dominion. And then in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45, we hear of the Lord Jesus Christ spoken of as a second Adam. He came to redeem us from our sins. He came that we would be forgiven and cleansed of our sin. And he came that he would constitute a new humanity that would fulfill that very first dominion mandate. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45. It says, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ came as a quickening spirit to quicken you, to actually have living water flow out of your very own heart, he said in the Gospels, in this potent conquest that we're involved in now, as that original mandate that we received from God himself is fulfilled in his new covenant church. We see this same kind of doctrine in Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. There we hear, in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. All the families of the earth are going to be blessed. I would ask you, does that sound like a pessimistic vision of the kingdom of God? All the families of the earth will be blessed, but don't think it's really going to fill the earth. That's a long way. We hear this in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14. There the text says, the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Or we hear about it in Daniel chapter 2, verse 31, where there is this stone that is carved by no human hand that takes down that great statue from Nebuchadnezzar's dream. You remember there's the gold and the silver and the brass and then the clay. And that stone, carved by no human hand, is a kingdom that breaks down all of those other kingdoms and then grows into this great mountain that fills the whole earth. Well, we know that stone is a reference to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ that is growing and filling the earth even now. Or we have Psalm 2, verse 7 through 9. There we hear these words. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself speaking about what the Father promised him. The Father promised him the very nations. Or Matthew chapter 6, verse 9 through 13, that very familiar Lord's Prayer. What do we pray? Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I've often asked people, you know, when the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. We want to know how to pray. Jesus said, this is how you should pray. Pray, my kingdom come, or your kingdom come, Lord, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And do you think Jesus, after teaching them to pray that way, said something like, but don't worry, he's not going to answer that prayer? I mean, I want you to pray, Father, your whole kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. But don't get too excited about him saying yes. I'm teaching you a prayer to which the Father is going to respond, no. Well, no, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't say that. If Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, then we can with confidence know that his kingdom indeed will come on earth as it is in heaven. We see this in Matthew chapter 12, verse 28 and 29. There the text says, "But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house." Now this is the Lord Jesus Christ himself speaking after he's casting out demons in his earthly ministry, and people are claiming that he's casting out demons by the prince of demons. And he responds by saying, "No, I'm binding up the strong man that I might plunder his house." That house was this earth. And we know that the devil had a measure of authority here. He's called the prince of the power of the air. Or we could go back to the temptation of the Lord Jesus in the wilderness. And when Satan there is offering Jesus all the kingdoms of the earth, he has some measure of authority to do so. He's trying to divert the Lord Jesus Christ from actually obtaining all the nations of the earth through the cross and through his glorious resurrection. He's trying to tempt him to bow down to himself in exchange for all the kingdoms of the earth. But the Lord Jesus Christ says, no, that's not the way this is going to happen. I'm going to bind up the strong man that I might plunder his house. So Jesus Christ came, cast out all of those demons, and we're left asking the question, what is Jesus doing right now? Well, he is plundering the house of the devil. He has bound him up, which is what happens before this millennium, before this 1,000 years in Revelation chapter 20, and now he is plundering his house. In John chapter 12, verse 31 and 32, we hear these words, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." The Lord Jesus Christ, in his earthly ministry, said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, be bound up." Now, this doesn't mean that, I'm not claiming that the devil has absolutely no influence right now in the world. He is bound up in the pit. He is not yet cast into the lake of fire. But he really is bound. And that's something that we should rejoice in. It's something that should give us hope and confidence. And it's something that removes the excuse that we so often like to render for our sin. Why did you do that? Well, the devil made me do it. You say, well, no. Because Jesus said, now is the God of this world, now is the ruler of this world, cast out. And it's like the old text. I remember hearing it so often when I was young and in church, that no temptation has seized you but that which is common to man. And when you are tempted, there will always be provided a way out. And I remember having such a problem with that text. My flesh had a terrible problem with that text because I always thought, do you mean that I really didn't have to sin? Do you mean that there was really a way I could have gotten out of the thing that I just did? Because I wanted somebody to blame. Like, please, let me blame someone. The text says, no. This enemy has been bound up. The Lord Jesus Christ is ruling and he is reigning. Well, this truth has several implications for us. The Lord Jesus Christ rules and reigns from heaven on earth. And therefore, the first application is getting right about heaven and earth. That position of amillennialism misunderstands something about heaven and earth. And I think the position of postmillennialism gets something right about heaven and earth that can do our souls great good. People are clearly very confused. Some are merely heavenly minded. Think of the people that are detached entirely. They wouldn't have liked the idea of the right to life event just yesterday. I'm a spiritual kind of person, and then they think I don't want to engage in the physical kind of things, and so they're just somewhat detached in this world. People make that problem. Then there's others that become earthly minded. they neglect heaven altogether. They simply say, I'm a pragmatic kind of person, but they end up giving into the flesh, doing something like King Saul did. King Saul had this way of not praying, disregarding everything that God had said, and just kind of managing himself in this life. Well, the other army was getting bigger, and my army was getting smaller, and I couldn't engage in battle until the sacrifice, and I know I wasn't supposed to engage in the sacrifice according to what God had said through the prophet, but nevertheless, I've got to do it. I'm a pragmatic man, and I see the problem. People make that kind of mistake. And then we have this kind of schizophrenia where we toggle back and forth. So it's like on Sunday, we're heavenly minded, and then on the other 6 days, we're earthly minded, or even day by day, we decide which one we're going to do. This doctrine puts all of that together. The book of Ephesians, chapter 1, says that the Lord Jesus Christ came to join all things together, things in heaven and things on earth. That the Lord Jesus Christ, as he has ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father, has poured out his Spirit then upon his people and said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we live on earth by the power that comes from heaven itself. There's several beautiful things about this relationship between heaven and earth in the scriptures. On day 2 of creation, for example, we're told that God made a firmament. He makes a firmament. And he says that firmament divides the waters above the firmament from the waters that are below the firmament. So there's some kind of waters that are above the firmament. As he goes on to explain what this firmament is, he says that he places the stars and the sun and the moon in the firmament. So as you look up to the sky, you're looking up to that firmament. And we know that there is something above that firmament. And this firmament comes to us again in Ezekiel's vision. In Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 25, we hear these words. And there was a voice from the firmament that was over their heads, that is, these living creatures, when they stood. And these living creatures had let down their wings. And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. And that same color, sapphire, appears in Exodus chapter 24 when Moses goes up the mountain. And there he sees a sapphire stone beneath God's feet. I think that he is seeing the firmament. And then we're told in the book of Revelation that some of the saints ascend into heaven. They have ascended into heaven and they stand on a sea and they sing the song of Moses. On the second day, there's a firmament that separates the waters above heaven from the waters below. And in the book of Revelation, we hear about some of those who died in Christ that went to heaven and crossed over a sea and stood upon it and sang the song of Moses. And that, of course, reminds us of the original song of Moses when the people crossed the Red Sea, stood on the other side, and the horse and his rider God cast down into the sea. And what did faithful Israel, saved Israel, redeemed Israel sing on the other side? They sang the song of Moses. And we know there's saints on the sea above our heads singing that same glorious song of Moses even now. Then you have Christ's Mount of Transfiguration. Remember when Elijah and Moses appeared to him on the Mount of Transfiguration? And in the Greek, this is a great little line, they speak to him of his exodus. They speak to him of his exodus, when he will ascend into heaven through the sea and stand upon that sea just as the saints who have died in Christ do. We are people that believe in heaven. And heaven is not something that is terribly far away from us. It's something that's just over our heads. Heaven can be opened up. God speaks from heaven, not only to Ezekiel in that vision, but even when the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized, they heard a voice from heaven. It is right there. We are not rank materialists. We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ truly reigns. And that border, that firmament, is somewhat porous. It's not so thick and so solid that we are left to ourselves down here. The Lord Jesus Christ said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Then he ascended into heaven and poured out his Spirit upon his church. So by way of summary of this first application, there is a real created place called the heavens. It goes by the name of the third heaven in Scripture. The Apostle Paul visited there. It also goes by the name of the highest heaven. It is the dwelling place of our Father, to whom we pray, our Father in heaven. This third heaven, the real created place, is called the true tabernacle in Scripture. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 2. This is the way that the world is really constructed. Now we know where we are. And you say, well, how do things operate down here on earth? Are we allowed to rebel here on earth without heaven knowing, without Christ knowing? And the answer is no. And if you ask the question, well, can we rebel here on earth? Can we lace our streets with flags of rebellion and get away with it? And the answer is no. As we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We then must live this way. And you can see the contrast with King Saul and King David. King Saul did not turn his face to heaven. He did not ask the Lord. He did not inquire of the Lord. He was a mere earthly man. But what do you see David always doing? Well, you know, David becomes king and the Philistines attack. And they say, David, the Philistines are attacking. And David says, wait a minute, let me ask God. He inquires of God. God says, go up and fight, you're going to be given the victory. He goes up and fights and he's given the victory. And then it happens again. God, should I go up? No, don't go up in this particular battle. He doesn't go up and things go well. And once David asks, God, should I go up and fight this particular battle? And he says, well, I want you to wait until you hear the sound of marching atop the mulberry trees. Then go out. And he did. And the angelic army went out before him and conquered the foe. This is how we live. So if you have things that aren't right in your own life, if you have things that aren't right in the life of your family, what do you do? Well, every time you face that, it's like David facing the Philistines. And the question is, does Jesus reign or not? The answer, of course, is he does reign. Well, how can you see more of his reign manifested in your own life, in the life of your family, in the life of your church, in the life of your city here? How do you see that? Well, you inquire of the Lord and say, Father, when we pray your kingdom come, your will be done, we mean it, and we are warranted to pray this, and you have bound yourself to answer us. You have made these promises to us and to our children, and we are coming before your throne of grace. We're interceding. We're coming now to that glorious throne room, ascending there through the Lord Jesus Christ into heaven itself and saying, Father, we want to see your kingdom come and your will accomplished here. So heaven and earth would be a first application. We want to think rightly about that and live accordingly. The second application of this doctrine would be dominion. This vision of heaven and earth situates us to exercise true dominion down here on earth. We see this in the very garden, in the context in which it was not good for man to be alone. See, it wasn't good for man to be alone, and man wasn't just standing there doing nothing. He was given a particular job assignment. It's like, take care of the garden. And it wasn't good for him to take care of the garden alone. He needed a helper suitable to him. So in everything that we engage down here on earth, whether that be business, whether that is education, whether that is engagement here in politics, ending abortion, in educating and training and proclaiming the truth about all of the LGBTQ insanity that we're seeing in our day, and setting all of the things right that need to be set right, we're engaging in that work by faith, exercising dominion. Postmillennialism highlights the need for Christians to do Christianity and not merely think it. It has a special place for blisters and calluses. One temptation we want to avoid is living in the cloud. We ask people like, where's your music right now? Well, my music is in the cloud. Where are your files? My files are in the cloud. Where's your last will and testament? It's probably in the cloud somewhere. Well, we don't live in the cloud. We live right here on earth. And we work and we labor. And as we do, we see the glorious kingdom of Christ come. Now, where do we exercise dominion the most? Interestingly, God has God has constructed his kingdom in such a way that we see the greatest advances of the kingdom when we rest on the Sabbath and worship him. It's very much like a Baal and Elijah on Mount Carmel-like situation. The prophets of Baal wanted their God to act. They wanted Baal to do something on earth. And what did they have to do? They had to cry out. They had to cut themselves. And what's Elijah doing? Elijah's just like sitting over to the side. You know, you feel like the picture of like Elijah's just got like a long piece of hay in his mouth. He's just chewing hay, sitting there, watching them act crazy. And he says, you know, maybe your God's asleep. Maybe your God's going to the restroom. Cry out a little bit louder for him. But the way the triune God has constructed things is that the greatest advancements happen when we rest. 6 days you shall labor, one day you shall rest. We come resting our bodies, resting our soul, and we gather to worship God. And what happens? Just like in Elijah's day, he rains down fire on the sacrifice, licks up all of the water in the trench. He does his work. Now, Wenatchee, by and large, might still think, well, you know, those people, they're doing some kind of thing. It's just all psychological. It's all in their own heads. They do that kind of thing to make themselves feel better about themselves. But we know that we're here worshiping the living God. And what happens is people start to pay attention. After a while, they can't deny the transformation that takes place in a person's life, in a family, in a church, in an entire community. A third application of this truth of postmillennialism would be holy liberty. Holy liberty. We see it in the text where the people offer themselves willingly in the day of God's power. That's verse 3. And they do so in the beauties of holiness. So they're offering themselves willingly in the day of God's power. This is Pentecost. And of course, it's the Holy Spirit who is poured out upon his people at Pentecost. And therefore, these people that are offering themselves in righteousness. When Christians are empowered by the Spirit of God, they are set free from fear, anxiety, and there's absolutely nothing you can do to govern them from a pagan vantage point. The pagans that want to kind of put you under their thumb and manipulate you and worry you and put something out on CNN that's going to cause you to be fretful. When the Spirit is at work in you, when you are filled with the Holy Spirit and the Spirit's working in your life, you just can't be governed by those kind of forces. And we see that always happening. The Lord Jesus Christ demonstrates this holy liberty when he goes in to cleanse the temple. Outside Jerusalem are all sorts of people that are in unbelief. But inside Jerusalem, they're all of the money changers. What are they? They want to control everyone. They want to control how you can come and worship and kind of make a profit off of what you're doing. And then they wanted to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does Jesus do? He goes into the temple, you know. You say, but they want to kill you. And Jesus says, yeah, I know. They want to kill me. That's why I'm going in there. He's set free. He can't be manipulated. You can't stir up fear in this man. And then when Christ goes to the cross, the exact same thing happens with his apostles. They preach Christ. And what they say, they're threatened. We're going to kill you if you do that. And they say, well, with all due respect, you know, do what you must, but we must obey God rather than man. And they say, no, really, we're going to kill you. And they say, we understand entirely. But these men are set free. Wherever they go, they turn the world upside down because of this powerful spirit that is at work in them. The implications then are that we must not flinch. Certainly we live in crazy times right now. There's all sorts of people that want to manipulate the church of God. And we must not flinch. And if you say, well, if I'm honest, I have weak moments where I want to flinch. If I'm honest, I have weak moments. The apostle Peter himself, who said, I'll die with you one day. all of a sudden was denying him, doing exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ said he was going to do. So how do we deal? How do we actually have that courage? Well, it's by faith. It's trusting in everything that God has promised. And what he has promised is that the Lord Jesus Christ is sat down at the right hand of the Father, and that he has given us his Spirit, that he has united us together as his people on earth, that he has forgiven us every last one of our sin. He's given us his very Spirit, and the Spirit is the one who will work in us to give us the courage that we need. A final application is the Melchizedekian priest. God says, "These things are so sure that I have sworn, I will not change my mind. You," speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, "are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." See, the problem with the Levitical priests is that they kept dying. You have a priest, he's doing the work, he's reconciling you to God, he's offering up the sacrifices, but you need more and more sacrifices because you don't have the perfect sacrifice yet. And you need more and more priests because you don't have the perfect priest yet. You know, when you really grasp the necessity of a priest, which modern Americans don't grasp that well, but when you really grasp that I need a priest if I'm going to be reconciled to God, and then you have a priest, say you have a Levitical priest, you say, well, that's good, I've got a priest now. But then your priest, like, gets cancer. That's a terrifying thing. Wait, but the priest is the one who's reconciling me to God. The priest is the one, he's the one who's offering the sacrifice so that I'm getting the forgiveness of sin. And if he has cancer, that's a really bad thing. And it is. And this is where we see that we have a better priest, the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a priest after the order of the Levitical priesthood, but a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Not a priest that went into some kind of earthly holy place, but the priest who went into heaven itself and sprinkled that place clean with his very own blood. Jesus Christ has laid down his life for us and for our salvation. So the import of Psalm 110 in postmillennialism is that you must offer yourselves freely in the day of Christ's power. You must exercise dominion. You must set right in your own life all the things that need to be set right. Confess your sin. Repent of your sin. Raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Don't flinch in the face of all of the Philistines who would try to manipulate you and twist you, but offer yourselves in worship to God. Offer yourself as a living and holy sacrifice. And if you say, how do I do that? How do I find strength for all of that? The only way to spend and be spent for Christ is to come to Christ. We want to fill the earth and subdue it, pressing the crown rights of King Jesus into the four corners of the earth. And the only way to get there is to look by faith to one spot, the place where the priest offered himself as the perfect sacrifice for our sin. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.